Well, last week I was on a train journey and I started talking with a man sitting opposite me. He was a very sharp-looking race relations consultant. And eventually we started talking about life, the universe, and everything. When he found out that I was a Christian and followed Jesus, he declared that he followed an ancient Egyptian deity called Ra. "I have 10 things I must follow to make me a better person," he said. "And I'm pretty okay with about 8 of them, just 2 I have difficulty with. But anyway, all roads lead the same place, don't they?" as he stared at me. "Well, that's the big question," I said. "Do they? Why are we on this train? Because it's the cleanest or the prettiest? Was it because it was the closest, the most convenient to us when we got to the station? No, we're on this train because of its destination." So I was warming up to this now. So I said, "So tell me, where is Ra taking you?" And he wasn't too sure, apart from an attempt at self-improvement. And so I could then say to him, "Well, Jesus is taking me through death to be with God forever." "Oh, yeah, great." And then we swapped phone numbers. Well, he took mine for next time he's in London. I really do hope that he rings me up next time he's in London. But that's the big question for anybody. Where are your beliefs taking you? Because you're going somewhere. What's the destination? Even no belief is taking you somewhere, even if it's nowhere. And Psalm 16 is a psalm about people's beliefs, where they are being taken by them. So look at verse 1. It's a psalm of David, we can see that. And it's David asking for protection. Look at verse 1. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." And as we begin to read the psalm, we see that David is praying for safety in a land of many gods. Look at verse 2. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As to the saints in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips." And going back to verse 2, the "you" there in verse 2 is very emphatic. You, you. You said, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." It's the choosing of the Lord in a land where the people are choosing anyone or even more from a whole range of different so-called gods. And this is not just non-Jews choosing other gods, but God's people in Israel as well. Throughout its history, Israel consistently dabbled with trying to mix following the Lord with also getting involved with other so-called gods and deities. It's called syncretism, where you just mix everything up. And the Lord hates it. He hates anything that tries to remove his lordship from our lives, from the lives of his people. And look where following other gods leads. Look at verse 4. "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." Sorrow upon sorrow. God's judgment. Disappointment. Being led to disaster. That's what the sorrow is there. Sorrow upon sorrow. And that phrase in the Hebrew, "the sorrows of those will increase," it has echoes of what God said to Eve after she'd eaten the fruit in the Garden of Eden. God said, "I will greatly increase your pains." And that's echoed here in our verse 4, which of course speaks of God's judgment. "If you're not following me," says the Lord, "and you run off elsewhere, it will be sorrow." And we can see what David refused to do. Look at the last half of verse 4, just over the page. He says, "I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips." He would not be part of their worship at all. He wouldn't even mention the names of these so-called gods on his lips. He would not mention their names because they're false gods. And that's the point. Sinful human hearts are attracted to worship other gods. And that temptation is very real even for God's people, the church. We too live in a land of many gods, and all around us lie the rivals to Jesus being our Lord. Because remember this, false gods never come to us properly labeled. They never come helpfully labeled as false gods, a deadly rival to the Lord your God, avoid at all costs. It'd be very helpful if they did, but they don't. No, they usually come to us as a necessity to life, or what everybody else has, or what everybody else does. We follow the Lord who said, I have come to give you life and life in all its fullness. But we live in a culture that tries to rival that fullness of life. The false gods of our land teach us to acquire more, enjoy more, put ourselves and our personal desires at the center of our ambitions. The gods of our land make it harder to die to self. They make it harder for us to sacrifice, and they make it harder for us to reflect the cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself. But the gods of our land say, no, live for yourself. And now, many of these gods are in our homes and in our driveways, in our bank accounts, and they found their way into our hearts. They're all rivals to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lord who's told us that life does not consist just of what we have, but rather what we are before the Lord. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, but we try, because our culture says, have a go. See if you can fit Jesus in with the rest of the things we can offer you. And so with our lips, we can praise Jesus, and yet with our lives, we're tempted to bow down at the altars dedicated to the gods of our land. And dear friends, there are many of them. They're all around us. The warning of this passage is that it leads to sorrow upon sorrow. It leads to a compromised church, to a weakened church. But notice, very interesting here in verse 3, how David is greatly encouraged and strengthened by other faithful people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. You see, staying faithful to Jesus is a church thing. It's not just individualistic. It's so easy to get picked off if we're just by ourselves. Part of David being kept safe is being with other faithful saints. We cannot afford to be lone rangers as Christians. We need each other, and especially in a capital city. If you're not in a small group, if you're not in a place where you're accountable to other Christians, you can so easily get picked off and become compromised. We need each other to stay single-minded and to stay faithful to the one Lord who is our Lord. So that's the first thing that David is looking for here. Safety in a land of many gods. Well, secondly, as we press on in the psalm, we can see that David has contentment in a land of many gods. Look at verse 5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And that phrase, the boundary lines, it kind of refers to the boundary lines that were made, physical boundary lines, marking out the distribution of the land in the promised land. But the Levitical priests didn't have any portion of the promised land allocated to them because the Lord himself was supposed to be their inheritance. And the Lord himself was supposed to be their portion in the promised land. So they had no physical land marked out for them by the boundary lines. They were supposed to find their inheritance in the Lord. And that is what David is saying here about himself. It's wonderful God-centeredness. David declaring that his true riches are in the Lord. So look at verse 6 again. The boundary lines there, they're not the physical territorial boundary lines of land, but the contentment and the delight in where the Lord has led David. The false gods lead to sorrow upon sorrow, but the Lord leads to pleasant places. Do you see that? To contentment. And dear friends, our culture works on discontentment. Materialism is so designed that we will never have enough. Our hearts will never acquire enough things to satisfy them. The boundary lines drawn by our culture will have to be redrawn every day to try and satisfy the desires for more and better. That's how advertising works. Have you noticed? What you now have isn't either fast enough, big enough, small enough, comfy enough, or cool enough. You're made to feel dissatisfied with what you have. Do you remember that advert for mobile phones? Are you embarrassed about your mobile phone? Well, I was very embarrassed by my first mobile phone. It's a big orange clunky thing. And I had many people saying, you should be embarrassed with that. Do you see it? The fact I can hold it up and you can see it means there's something wrong with it, isn't there? From the back of church, you can see that. So, of course, I had to get another one, which is smaller, still orange, but it's smaller. You can't see that. But you know, now even small isn't good enough. You need a coloured screen. I mean, small was good enough 2 years ago to get rid of the clunky ones, but now you need a coloured screen, and you need all the rest of the stuff with it. Do you see how it works? Even on a trivial level, we're made to feel discontent. That sorrow upon sorrow, part of it, never enough. Never enough. If you try to fill your life with things, you will always be hungry. There's no end. But what David could see, and what he declares here, is that there is only true contentment in the Lord. That's how we've been created. But because we're fallen human beings, we don't believe it. But that's how we've been created. True contentment is found in the Lord. And being led anywhere else will end up in sorrow upon sorrow. So David is looking for safety in a land of many gods. He has contentment in a land of many gods. And then thirdly, David sees a destination where the gods can never take us. A destination where the false gods can never take us. Resurrection from the dead. There's an extraordinary twist to this psalm. Look at verses 7 to 11. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And even as we read those verses, we can't help wondering whether you started wondering where this can be David. Surely David did die. Surely David did have a grave. So who is it writing about? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and find out. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. And let me remind you what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, and he's demonstrating to the Jewish crowd gathered that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's demonstrating this from Scripture. So look at verse 24. But God raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and then we have our verses from Psalm 16. So verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, of this fact." You see, David was a prophet. He saw that the promised Messiah, the promised descendant, who was going to reign on his throne forever, he would not be held by death. That was God's promise. And so these words at this point in the psalm are a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus, with David speaking the words of the one who was to follow him. Now, I don't think that David precisely knew the actual detail of how it was all going to be worked out. But look at verse 30. It rests on the promise. Look at verse 30 again. "He was a prophet who knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." And that quite often is how prophecy works. God promises something and enables certain people with the gift of prophecy to see ahead to what God is going to do. So that's what we have here. David could see that the Messiah would not be held by death. And what he would do, he would blaze the path to eternal life through death. That's what verse 28 is. Do you see that? "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." So do you see what's going on here? This is a wonderful final destination for all of God's people. This psalm suddenly opens up into the most wonderful and amazing panoramic sweep of God's purposes for his people. Eternal life with him. That's what we have here. So back to Psalm 16. Let's turn back to page 549. And we can understand more deeply why David is so excited and so confident. So look at verse 1. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Do you see that? Take refuge. I'll be safe with you. Even death cannot touch me if I'm in you. In you, everything in you. Nothing can touch me, even death, because of the refuge. Every other so-called God has no answer to death. With my friend on the train who said he was following Ra, he had no hope beyond the grave. And I had to gently point out to him that he was heading for the grave, as every one of us is. We all are. And there's only one who's broken death's shackles. There's only one who's defeated it. And that's why I could say to that friend on the train, "Jesus is taking me through death to be with God forever. Be with him forever. Because he's broken the shackles of death." Well, how trivial all the other so-called gods seem. In the face of death, they can say nothing, absolutely nothing. How many of us on our deathbeds are going to wish that we'd had a cooler mobile phone, or a more comfortable car, or a bigger house? That is verse 4. "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." In the face of death, the real sorrow of following false gods, the gods of our land, become horribly very clear. All they can do is help us build a bigger tomb and a more comfortable coffin. But they could do nothing about death itself. This psalm is a great
spur to single-mindedness. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. You are my Lord. And because we now know how the psalm ends, our culture may say to you, there are many good things we can give you now. And we say, no, because the Lord is the one who's blazed the trail to eternal life in the Father's presence. So all these so-called good things are going to die and go. So what's the point in living for them now? Because this path has been blazed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we live in a land which says there are many good things here, we can say no, because we're going to be with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, our eternal Savior. He's blazed the way through death to eternal life in God's presence. And so then we can look at verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6. Lord, you have assigned me my portion of my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And in Jesus, yes, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places, because the boundary lines drawn for you are now in heaven. The lot, a portion to you, is secure in heaven because of Jesus. And so, yes, you have a delightful inheritance because of Jesus, and everything else seems so trivial compared to what's been won for you through Jesus Christ. Do you see where the psalm is going? Why do we bother with the false gods of our land when they can take us nowhere and are nothing, and indeed just lead us to death and nothing? Dear friends, we have to keep our eyes firm fixedly on where the Lord Jesus is taking us. We mustn't let the bright lights of where we live dazzle us and take our gaze away from where we're ultimately going. When we eventually arrive in the Father's presence and see the amazing and wonderful life that he's had in store for us all this time in Jesus, how many of us are going to wish that we hadn't run after so many trivial things? How much of my life is trivial? When I get there, am I going to say, well, I wish I hadn't run after all those silly things, and I wish I'd been more single-minded and fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to be breathtaking. It's going to be very wonderful. I mean, what's verse 11 going to look like? Joy in your presence, eternal pleasures at your right hand. What is that going to look like? Well, let us resolve now to be single-minded. Whatever we see around us, let us keep that burning bright in our hearts and our minds, that we're going to be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. You have made my lot secure. Your lot is secure. It's mapped out for you already in Jesus. The boundary lines have been drawn. They never have to be redrawn. It's there for eternity. And everything else that we follow, everything else ultimately ends in nothing. So that's why we're so sure of Jesus, of who he is and where he takes us. Your beliefs are taking you somewhere. But what do they say about death? Jesus, in him, our final destination is through death to be with our Heavenly Father forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your great love for us, that through Jesus, the boundary lines have already been drawn for us in heaven, that our lot is secure in him.
Father, may that give us great boldness to live for him now. May it give us a great sense of security to take risks for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also pray for single-mindedness in our following him. So, Father, we ask that in a land of many gods, keep us fixed on him. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen.